You've noticed that Pastor Craig is not here today. He and his family are taking a little vacation. He's decided he'd like to take his vacation in little segments about every 3 months. So every 3 months or so, I think he's going to be gone a Sunday or so. And you have to put up with me on this Sunday. But I'm a little out of practice, but I think we can get through things all right. I read a quotation from a man by the name of Don Carson recently, and that quotation prompted me, it was his urging, that we ought to study the prayers of the Apostle Paul and understand what Paul says about prayer and measure our own prayer lives accordingly. So I took his advice. I read through the 13 Pauline epistles, the 13 letters that Paul's written from Romans through Philemon. It's a significant portion of the New Testament. And I noted every reference to prayer and every prayer, literal prayer, that the Apostle Paul made there. I discovered 63 references to prayer. And in 24 of those, there was a special reference to thanksgiving. So giving thanks is a very strong emphasis in Paul's references to prayer. About 20 of those 63 were had to do with requests for certain needs that he or others had, and others were reminders to pray or reminders that others are praying and so on. I found 9 specific prayers that Paul offered. And we're going to look at one of those prayers this morning, which is our text at the end of the epistle, the letter to the Romans. And that's where we'll be looking today. So in a few minutes, I'll be asking you to turn to Romans with me and notice some of the things there. But before we get specifically to that, I wanted to notice that in Paul's prayers, there is a very strong focus on glorifying God, on God receiving glory, on our giving God the glory. Now, I've made comments like this before, but I want to remind you that God is infinitely glorious, and we cannot give Him any more glory than He already has. There's no way. So what does it mean for us to give Him glory? It doesn't mean to bring Him, you know, He's got a stockpile of glory and we add to it. No, it's not that. You can't add to infinity. I think at least one part of the what it means for us to give glory to God is for us to come to see more clearly something of His glory, to become more acquainted with Him and become more aware of His majesty, His magnitude, His glory. To get to know God better is for us to give Him glory. And then maybe it is for us to help somebody else to wipe some of the fog off the window for somebody else so they can get a little better view of the glory of God. People who don't appreciate the gloriousness of God, perhaps we can help them to see that. And in that way, I think we give God glory. God is so great, God is so glorious, that we can't take it all in. There's a passage in Job, and I've asked Norm to put this passage up on the screen for us to look at. And by the way, I'm very attached to my New American Standard Bible. And the ESV, I haven't made that transition yet. I don't know if I will. They got so much stuff in this. But anyway, this is from the ESV. And it says this. This is a statement from Job. God stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in His thick clouds. And the cloud is not split open under the... That's something of the creative energy that God has. And then this is His last verse. Behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of Him. We know so little. Now, God has revealed to us a great deal of who He is. But there's so infinitely more that we don't know. But for us to bring glory to God is to come to have a better understanding of who He is and see something beyond of His glory. I came across a website last couple of weeks. I looked up Hubble Telescope, and Norm is going to show you a few little pictures that come from. Before we get into this, let me just say this: that we look at the heavens. You go out on that dark night when there's no moon and no clouds and no other lights, and we see the majesty of the universe. We see the stars and the planets, and it's awe-inspiring. But it's all in black and white, right? We look at the heavens through the atmosphere. I read a comment, I went to see about the Hubble telescope, which is beyond the atmosphere. And the person that was describing this, the Hubble telescope, by the way, is about 12 tons. It's the size of a bus. And it's up there. It's been up there since 1990, taking pictures and all of the heavens. And somebody said that for us to look at the stars from Earth through the atmosphere is like bird watching from the bottom of a lake. That's kind of interesting. Can you imagine that? And so when you get beyond the atmosphere, it's technicolor. It's not black and white anymore. And the beauty of the Hubble telescope is, yes, it magnifies, but not only does it give magnification, but it gives clarity, and it opens up the beauty of all of the color. Okay, Norm, I picked off three pictures from this, taken from the Hubble telescope, just to give us something of what we would see if we were beyond the atmosphere. And, it's like if we can get beyond the atmosphere of the limitations of our life, that we would be able to see so much more of the glory of God. Now, here's another one. And these, you need to go to that website. There is a photo album there that is endless with the pictures that have been taken from the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And this is just a little taste of some of the things that you would see if you would go to that site. I call that to your attention just to help you to see that while we see so little of the glory of the heavens, so also we, through our humanness and our sinfulness, see the outskirts of God's ways. Okay, the glory of God. Our text today, which is in Romans, it's the final words of the letter that Paul wrote to Romans, is a prayer. Is the prayer, the benediction prayer that Paul gives. I got to thinking, before we get to that, I want us to think about Romans. I was thinking, when you come into Romans 16, there's a little statement in verse 22. There's a verse there that says, and there's a whole bunch of names. There are 34 different persons named in the last chapter of Romans. One of them is this man, Tertius. And Tertius, who says, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." So Tertius was the scribe. He was the 35-cent word for that is amanuensis. He was the stenographer. He took his quill and he dipped it in his little pot of ink, and he took the dictation as Paul says, "Okay, write this." And they were working. I picture them working on the book of Romans. And Paul gives, Romans 1 through 8 is a powerful, powerful doctrinal treatise. And it gives tremendous truth. And the picture in my mind is that Paul is giving all this stuff and Tertius is furiously writing it as Paul gives the dictation. And he comes to the end in Romans 8 and 38 and 39. Paul says, "Okay, Tertius, take this now. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers," and Tertius says, slow down a little bit, and then he says, "nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Tertius, he's a big sigh of relief. Paul, this is great. This is my picture of what's going on. Let's get this letter sent off. And Paul says, well, just a minute, there's more. Oh, there's more. Yes, there's some things I want to say about my countrymen, the Jews, and my concern for them. Well, okay, fire away. So Paul starts talking about his relationship with the Jews and so on. He gives us chapters 9 and 10 and 11. Great chapters. And he comes to the end of chapter 11 in my envisioning all of this. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches. And Tertius is getting all this down of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And Church says, oh, I'm sure glad we added this to the letter. Oh, Paul, that's great. Let's get it. Well, there's more. And that would be, you know, if Romans ended right there, we would say, this is a great letter. And it is complete. But Paul says, wait, I've got some specific instructions that I want to give people. I've given them all this doctrine and all this stuff. Now, there's some things I want them to know how they should act. So we get into chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and all this really good stuff. And we get over to about chapter 15 and verse 13. And Paul says, now, and he gives this word, now may the God of hope, and Tertius is writing, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sounds like a good ending point, huh? And Tertius says, that's it, right? And Paul says, no, there's a little more. And Tertius starts, in my mind, Tertius starts walking away, and he says, where are you going? He says, I'm going to find a chicken. I'm going to find a chicken? Yeah, I need some more quills. Now, I don't know if it happened that way, but I just thought it may have. Because, you know, he's using up these quills, and you got to sharpen it, I guess, when they use the quill and all that. Anyway, so now it goes on. Paul writes a little more. He gets over into the 16th chapter, and now he's gotten into all of these names and all of these greetings and everything. And he comes to, if you're looking at it, 16 and verse 16, where he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And Tertius says, we done now? No, Paul says, a little more. And so there are some more people he wants to mention. And he comes down to chapter verse 20, and it says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I think Tertius thinks it's done now. Paul says, wait, there's some other people I want to mention. And so he mentions these Timothy and Lucius and Jason and a number of people. And in my mind, there's a little pause at the end of what we have as verse 21. And Paul is just trying to think of a few more things. And Tertius is going like this. And he says, Paul, I added a little something to your letter. You what? Yes, I added my own. What did you add? Well, I said, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And Paul says, okay. Okay. And then a few more words, and finally, Paul comes to the end. And at the end of this, Tertius is able to lay down his quill because it's over. But we come to this, and this is my text this morning. It's the prayer with which Paul ends this great letter to the Romans. Now to Him who is able to establish you. And here it is up here. And the New American Standard, which I have, uses the word establish you. ESV uses the word strengthen. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Now this is all one sentence. According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you take that long sentence and you strip it of all its modifiers, the core of the sentence is simply this: to God be the glory forever. That's what Paul is saying. and everything else modifies that. Everything else talks about how it is that glory can be brought to God. But the consuming desire of the Apostle Paul is that God be glorified and that He receive all of the glory that is due to His name. That we bring Him the glory in ways that I have already mentioned, and there are other ways as well. I want us to just look a little more at what this really says. What do all the modifiers that are in that long sentence that boils down to God be the glory forever, what do they say? Well, first of all, it tells us that God is glorified as His people are established. Now, I noted the English Revised Version says it uses the word strengthen, but God is glorified as His people are established. See, He says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel." When Paul began this letter, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, after he, you know, gives the opening salutations and such that are typical of that day. You know, in those days, they did letters different than when we write letters. We come to the end and we sign our name. But in those days, you know, the writer of the letter identified himself right at the start. And so he, after his salutation opening comments, he says in verse 11, "I long," and he had never been to Rome. And he knows all these people in Rome, but he's never been there. But he says this, "I long to see you." This is Romans 1:11. "I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you so that you may be established." My desire, Paul says, is for you to be established. Right up front, he says that. Now, when he comes to the close, he said, "Now to him who is able to establish you." So God is glorified as his people are established. The burden, the longing that Paul had for people to be strengthened in the Lord and thus for God to get glory is expressed in another one of Paul's prayers. And again, we're going to put this up. I want us to read this in unison. It's from the third chapter of Ephesians. And I want us to read it slowly, not too fast. I'll set the pace so we can sort of taste the flavor of these words. This is a great expression of Paul's heart and Paul's desire for the people, that they will be strengthened, that they will be established. Read it with me aloud. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." There's more. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It's a powerful prayer offered by the Apostle Paul. And to Him be glory is where he comes through Christ Jesus, is where he ends up. But his desire is that people be strengthened and know something of the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of it. To know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge. Now, it's kind of a conundrum? To know what can't be known? Well, there's more and more and more to be known of this infinite love of Christ. And as we do so, God is glorified. Okay. God's people, we've seen, God is glorified as His people are established. Now, the second idea is that His people are established by the preaching of the gospel. That's the next step that we see as we look at this, at the text. It says, He's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, God's people are established by the preaching of the gospel. Now, the gospel, in a nutshell, is the expression of what God has done through Jesus Christ. It is very effectively set forth in 1 Corinthians 15. The opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, "I make known to you, brethren," this is the 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, "the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." It's by this gospel that we are saved. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, you've heard me say it again and again, that unless these facts are brought forward, the gospel has not really been preached. If we just say, follow Jesus, people will say, what does that mean? It has to be, our expression of the gospel has to be tied to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We are sinners. Christ died in our place. He was buried and rose again the third day. The resurrection has to be a part of that because He's a living Savior. And unless and until those factors come into the declaration, then we can't really say we've preached the gospel. So it's by the gospel that we are saved. That's the beginning point. But Paul says we are established according to His gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel includes the way we ought to live subsequent to having come to know Jesus Christ. And so preaching of the gospel also includes all of the exhortation, all of the instruction, all of the information that is needed in order that we might be really grounded in our faith. And so the gospel includes all of that. Now, by the preaching of the gospel, it says here. Now, the word preaching needs to be commented on. I think we get a little worried about that word sometimes. But I want to just say this. Not all preaching is done from pulpits. In fact, I would say most of the preaching is not done from pulpits. Not all preaching is done with words. Not all preaching is done by those that are ordained into the ministry. But we are called upon to declare the truth of the gospel. And we are to be witnesses to Him, of Him, to the people around about us. And we, each of us, have a circle of influence that the rest of us don't have. Each of us have opportunities the rest of us don't have to declare the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to the people around us. In Romans, the 10th chapter, we have this: whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's verse 13. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. We all, as believers, have the opportunity to be described as people with beautiful feet, because we go to where the people are who need to hear the good news, and we preach, we declare, we tell the good news. And it's only as people go and they speak and people understand and believe, it's then that they can call upon the name of the Lord. That's the process that we see spelled out here in the 10th chapter of Romans. But people need to respond. People need to come to the point where they understand the facts, and then they make a response to that by faith. Timothy Keller, whom Pastor Craig has made reference to numerous times, has written a book, The Reason for God. I recently read that book. I recommend it to you. It's a good book. Yeah, let me just give you an illustration that Timothy Keller uses as it talks about faith, the saving faith. The faith that changes life and connects to God is best conveyed by the word trust. Imagine now that you are on a high cliff and you lose your footing and begin to fall. Just beside you as a fall is a branch sticking out of the very edge of the cliff. It is your only hope, and it is more than strong enough to support your weight. Now, how can it save you? If your mind is filled with intellectual certainty that the branch can support you, but you don't actually reach out and grab it, you are lost. If your mind is instead filled with doubts and uncertainty that the branch can hold you, but you reach out and grab it anyway, you will be saved. Why? It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. Jesus is that strong branch. The gospel, all that is represented in the gospel, that truth, that's the strong branch. And you might say, well, my faith is so weak. Reach out and grab it. It will save you. And as the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, God will respond to you in that way. So weak faith in that strong branch is better than having strong faith but not grabbing it. Oh, that's a good point. I want to mention a man by name. Jim Young had been a pretty regular attender of our church for quite a while. Bob and Eileen Hackler's friend, Jim. And I had the privilege of conducting the memorial service for Jim Young's wife, whom I had never met, but she passed away, and I was asked to do that service down in the south side of Seattle. And I did that last February. Jim was a regular attender and a very attentive listener. I noticed when I was preaching and when others were, Jim was all ears. I spoke to Jim out in the foyer here one day after he commented and thanked me for the message that I had given. And I asked him, Jim's wife was a believer, by the way. But until Jim started coming to church here, he had never, and to my knowledge, never been a church attender, though his wife was a faithful Christian. I said, Jim, okay, you understand that. How is it with you? Have you put your trust in Christ? And his answer was no. He seemed to have an understanding of the gospel, but at that point, which would be a few months ago, his answer to me was no. I got word just this last week that Jim passed away. And I've been asked to go down. I'll be going down on Thursday, Lord willing, to conduct a memorial service for Jim. And as I stand before you, I don't know whether Jim ever made a profession of faith in Christ. I don't know if he ever came to the point where he grabbed the branch. He knew about the branch. He was very attentive. And God only knows, and eternity will reveal where Jim is. And my prayer has been that Jim, in his own heart of hearts, has expressed that faith. But I guess my point is this. You know, we can hear and we can understand, and we can hear it again and again. But until we come to the point where we put our own personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only then that it becomes a personal matter, and we can say, I'm saved, and we cross the line. And I don't know if there's anybody here today that's in that position. I often think of young children and young people in our church who have come up to the point where now all of a sudden it makes sense, and maybe it never made sense before. When it does, you don't have to be a child for this to happen, but when it does, how important it is to respond and to call out to God. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, the preaching of the gospel, the declaration of the gospel is key. Now, let's go on in the outline and say this, that the gospel, there's several things that this passage says about the gospel. The first is that it was hidden, but it's now revealed. Do you notice here, back in Romans 16 again, he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past. The gospel was hidden, but now it is revealed. Some months ago, we went through the book of Ephesians, and when we were in the second and third chapter of Ephesians, and we won't turn to it this morning, but we saw there that in Jesus Christ, the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. And Paul says, to me was revealed this mystery, namely that now there is neither Jew nor Greek, that middle wall of partition has been broken down. That was not known previously, but now the gospel, which was a secret, I prefer the word secret to mystery here, and it says in our text that this mystery was kept secret for long ages. It now is made known. There are some who feel that there's an Old Testament gospel that says we're saved by keeping the law, and in the New Testament now it's we're saved by faith. That is not true. That's not true. Let me give you another quotation. One man by the name of Carl Brumback has said this: the Old Testament has been compared to a sanctuary which is richly furnished but dimly lighted. When the light of New Testament revelation is introduced, nothing is brought into the sanctuary that was not there before, but what was there and only dimly perceived or not perceived at all is brought into a clearer view in the full light of New Testament. The New Testament does not furnish the sanctuary, but it does give us eyes to see the furnishings already there. You see, the gospel was secret. It was hidden. Everything that the Old Testament talks about is consistent with what we have in the New Testament. But when New Testament light is shed upon it, we say, now I understand. You see, the second thing that it tells us here is that the gospel, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. So now, the gospel is consistent with the prophets and with God's word. Remember when Jesus approached the disciples that were on the way to Emmaus after his resurrection? And it says, he opened their eyes to see all the things that were written in the law and the prophets concerning him. It was all there. And there was not an Old Testament gospel that said, obey the law and you'll be saved. No. Abraham was justified by faith. I wish we could take time to go to Romans, the 4th chapter, and talk about Abraham, our father, the father of the faithful. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And so it is in Galatians chapter 3. It shows that the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And so when the light of the New Testament is turned on the pages of the Old Testament, we say, now I understand. I read the New Testament and then I understand when it says in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And I say, oh yeah, Jesus is the seed of the woman and he came to defeat Satan. I understand that now. Or I look at Abraham who was told to sacrifice his son Isaac and was all ready to go. And then a ram was provided as a substitute to die in Isaac's place. And I say, what a beautiful picture of the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf. Same with the Passover lamb, you know, when God was ready to lead the people out of their bondage, their slavery in Egypt, and the lamb was to be slain and the blood was to be put on the door frame of the house. And when the angel of death came by, he would see that blood and said, I will pass over you. And he did. And it's a wonderful picture of the protection that we get from the blood of Christ shed on our behalf as our Passover lamb. You see, or Isaiah 53. Oh, those wonderful words. But, you know, I don't think that Isaiah really understood the full impact of it when, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he wrote these words. He says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He's talking about the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. And he said, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And I think that Isaiah is saying, well, there's great truth there. And I really don't know exactly how all that's going to come to completion, but when we open the pages of the New Testament, it is so clear that Isaiah 53 is talking about the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And we say, oh, there it is. So it's made plain. And the word, the gospel is consistent with all of the words of the commandments of God and the prophets. It's a wonderful book. This is all one book. And it is all one message. And where does it lead? It leads to obedient faith. And as we come near the end of this prayer of Paul, he says, it leads to the obedience of faith. We're kind of running out of time here. I want to notice in 1 Thessalonians 2, talking about the obedience of faith. And in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this. And for this, we're jumping right into what Paul is writing to that church at Thessalonica. And he says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, the gospel was proclaimed, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. You became obedient. You heard it, you believed it, you put your faith in it, and you became obedient. So as the word of God is proclaimed, as the gospel is proclaimed, it leads to obedient faith. And all of that, when God's people are established by the gospel, God is glorified, and Paul's prayer is answered. To God be the glory. Paul's consuming desire was that God would be glorified. And if Tertius was writing all this down, he'd say, "Would you, are you done now?" I'd say, "No, there's a little bit more." Because I want to come back to the quotation that I referred to at the beginning from Don Carson. Now, listen, it was this quotation that got me started in thinking about the prayers of the Apostle Paul. He says this, we must ask ourselves how far the petitions we commonly present to God are in line with what Paul prays for. Suppose, for example, that 80 or 90% of our petitions ask God for good health, exams, the emotional needs of our children, success in our mortgage application, and much more of the same. How much of Paul's praying revolves around equivalent items? If the center of our praying is removed far from the center of Paul's praying, then even our very praying may serve, listen to this now, it's kind of a complicated statement, even our very praying may serve as a wretched testimony to the remarkable success of the processes of paganization in our life and thought. We're being paganized. I mean, the world is trying to paganize us all of the time. And our prayers, if they're way off base from the biblical pattern, that may be simply a testimony that we've succumbed to the paganization. And he says, that is why we need to study the prayers of Paul. How's your prayer life? Is it all gimme, 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 gimme? You know, sometimes it can be that, and we spend a lot of time talking about Aunt Susie's gallbladder and, you know, stuff that, I mean, it's not that those things are unimportant. And if Aunt Susie is out there and you've got a gallbladder problem, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make light of it. And Paul does often refer to bringing our petitions to God. God does want to hear our needs, but our prayers need to include more than that. You know, there's a little pattern for prayer. This is certainly not original with me, and you've heard it from me before. You've seen it before, probably. And it's a little acronym, A-C-T-S. And it provides a good pattern for our praying. And probably some of you could fill this in. I know the first, this acronyms are helpful in some ways. The first refers to adoration. We need to acknowledge who God is, ascribe to Him the glory. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. You know, that's adoration. The second part is confession. How are you at confessing your sins? That takes a breaking of your pride. That takes some humility. And I must say, if you're like me, that doesn't always come easy. But confession needs to be a part of it. The third, thanksgiving. Oh, the New Testament instruction about thanks is that we should engage in thanksgiving and not just be thankful. There's very little in the New Testament about be thankful. Most of it is give thanks. Express your thanks. Thanks that's felt within must be given in order for it to be spread around. And finally is supplication. Supplication, simply a word for making requests. We supplicate God. We ask God for these things. And if you will kind of measure your praying against that little formula, I believe that you and I will come closer being consistent with the prayers of the Apostle Paul, which provides a good pattern for us. Well, I want finally to wrap it up with an account that reminds us to pray because we have a glorious God. This comes from a lady named Helen Roosevelt. Helen Roosevelt was a missionary back in the days when they called it Belgian Congo. And I think, as near as I can tell, it was about 1958 when this event took place that she describes. She went, we have a video of Helen Roosevelt who returned after many years, quite recently, to Congo and met with some of the people. She's a doctor, people that she ministered to when she was there. Let me just read what she says. One night, this goes back about 1958, one night I had worked hard to help a mother in the labor ward, but in spite of all we could do, she died, leaving us with a tiny premature baby and a crying two-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty keeping the baby alive as we had no incubator. We had no electricity to run an incubator. We also had no special feeding facilities. Although we lived on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous drafts. One student midwife went for the box we had for such babies and the cotton wool that the baby would be wrapped in. Another went to stoke up the fire and to fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly in distress to tell me that in filling the bottle, it had burst. Rubber perishes easily in tropical climates. "And it is our last hot water bottle," she exclaimed. As in the West, it is no good crying over spilt milk. Central Africa might be considered no good crying over burst water bottles. They do not grow on trees, and there are no drugstores down forest pathways. "All right," I said. "Put the baby as near the fire as you safely can and sleep between the baby and the door to keep it free from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm." The following noon, Dr. Roosevelt goes on, "as I did most days, I went to have prayers with any of the orphanage children who chose to gather with me. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about and told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the hot water bottle, and that the baby could so easily die if it got chills. I also told them of the two-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. During prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, Ruth, prayed with the usual blunt conciseness of our African children. 'Please, God,' she prayed, 'send us a hot water bottle today. It'll be no good tomorrow, God, as the baby will be dead. So please send it this afternoon.' Well, while I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added, And while you are about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she knows that you really love her?' As often with children's prayers, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh, yes, I know that He can do everything. The Bible says so. But there are limits, aren't there? The only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending me a parcel from the homeland. I had been in Africa for almost 4 years at that time, and I had never, ever received a parcel from home. Anyway, if anyone did send me a parcel, who would put a hot water bottle in the parcel? I lived on the equator. Halfway through the afternoon, while I was teaching in the nurses' training school, a message was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time I reached home, the car had gone, but there on the veranda was a large 22-pound parcel. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I could not open the parcel alone, so I sent for the orphanage children. Together we pulled off the string, carefully undoing each knot. We folded the paper, taking care not to tear it unduly. Excitement was mounting. Some 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly colored knitted jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then there were the knitted bandages for the leprosy patients, and the children looked a little bored. Then came a box of mixed raisins, and that would make a batch of buns for the weekend. Then, as I put my hand in again, I felt the, could it really be? I grasped it and pulled it out. Yes, a brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that He could. Ruth was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward crying out, if God has sent the bottle, He must have sent the dolly too. Rummaging down to the bottom of the box, she pulled out the small, beautifully dressed doll. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. Looking up at me, she asked, can I go over with you and give this dolly to that little girl so that she'll know that Jesus really loves her? Of course, I replied. That parcel had been on the way for 5 whole months, packed up by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send a hot water bottle even to the equator. And one of the girls had put in a dolly for an African child 5 months before in answer to the believing prayer of your 10-year-old to bring it that afternoon. Before they call, I will answer, it says in Isaiah 65:24. We have a glorious God. To Him be the glory. Father, thank You. We really know so little. But what we do know and what You've made available to us does certainly help us more and more to understand something of Your glory, something of Your beauty, some of Your might, something of Your magnificence, something we can learn more and more. Because what's to be known is infinite, and so there's always more of Your glory for us to come to know. We thank You for that. Thank You that You're mighty God. What a wonderful answer to prayer we've just read about. But it's because You're glorious that these things happen. And we thank You. And we say, to God be the glory. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank You.